Have you ever had a dream where a person that you love doesn't know you in the dream, or even worse, is your enemy in the dream? If not, I'm happy for you. But there are some of us who have had those kind of dreams, and those dreams aren't exactly sweet. Recently, I had a dream where Lauren and I were acquaintances. I can't remember the exact details of the dream, and before you psychoanalyze me, let me assure you that we are happily married, we spend a lot of time hanging out together, we love each other, everything is very good. But nonetheless, I had that dream, and if you ever had a dream like that, you know that it's a really strange feeling. Because in a dream, oftentimes, you have some sense that this is not the reality that you knew before the dream. Something's wrong. Like I know it's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like it was before I was in a dream, but I don't realize I'm in a dream yet, so there's something weird about that. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, and then all of a sudden when you wake up, you're thankful that this dream, or perhaps better said, a nightmare, wasn't the reality that you woke up to. I can remember waking up that morning and being so relieved that that nightmare wasn't a reality. Probably gave Lauren a hug while she was sleeping and just appreciated her because the nightmare wasn't the reality. Hold on to that concept. We'll come right back to that concept in a moment. Now, I'm pretty sure if we all sat down and shared our collective nightmares, it would not be an edifying time. It would not be a way in which you'd want to spend corporate worship. It'd be a pretty horrible day. But I can assure you of this one common denominator. Whether we know it or not, the absolute worst nightmare for every person in this room is to be face to face with a holy God with whom you are at enmity. It's the absolute worst nightmare, whether you've ever categorized it as such or not. Even more frightful than walking out your door, if you were living in, say, the days of Noah, and you saw the billows of a worldwide flood coming your way, is to stand face to face with a God who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. It's the absolute worst nightmare. But the good news of the passage that we're studying before us is that Jesus, if you will, bore the nightmare. He bore the nightmare. When I woke up from my dream, I was so thankful that my nightmare wasn't a reality. But for Christ, you could say that the worst nightmare ever, for the one who is in perfect communion all of eternity with his Father, to experience some relational disruption, it's the worst nightmare imaginable. To have the Father of his love be at enmity with his Son, it's the worst nightmare. And the good news that we're going to study today is that Jesus bore the nightmare. He absorbed the billows of God's judgment. He drank down the cup of God's wrath so that what you and I could celebrate and sing about is far better than our best dream come true. Because Jesus bore the worst nightmare ever, enduring the fullness, undiminished wrath of God so that we might have the confidence of complete reconciliation, so that we might never be abandoned and we might never wake up and hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because Jesus bore the nightmare on the cross. And we'll unpack that as we go further. Well, after about 5 years, it's not 5 years yet, but it's close to 5 years, about 5 years of studying through the Gospel of Luke, we come to the passage where we will see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. After last week seeing Jesus promise paradise to a penitent thief, we come, with no further ado, to Luke 23. We're going to see in verse 46 the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 44 where we read, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." And we'll stop there. Now first, let's define some terms that are used here in this verse. First, according to the Jewish reckoning of time, the evening, which began about 6 p.m., was broken up into four parts until you reached the morning, which began at 6 a.m. You can see a for instance of this in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. The fourth watch of the night was the last quarter of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So the time period would be broken down into two sets of four-fourths, if you will. So when we read here, therefore, when Luke writes, quote, "Now it was about the sixth hour," he's referring to the sixth hour from 6 a.m., which means 12 noon. And when he says that darkness covered the land until the ninth hour, therefore he's referring to 3 p.m. Jesus went to the cross and was crucified at 9 a.m. You see that in Mark 15:25. So he's on the cross at 9 a.m. Darkness covers the land, begins to cover the land at 12 p.m. Darkness would cover the land until 3 p.m. And a little bit after 3 p.m. is when Jesus would die. That's the chronology of the crucifixion. Now it's at this point that those familiar with the gospel accounts may begin to wonder, wait a minute, wasn't it during the sixth hour that Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king," in John chapter 19, verse 14. And that's what it reads there in John 19, verse 14. So the question becomes, how could Jesus have been presented by Pilate to the Jews at the sixth hour, and Jesus is on the cross already for 3 hours at the sixth hour? How do we reconcile that? The answer is found in the two distinct ways in which the Jews and the Romans reckoned time. In contrast to the Jews, it's well noted that the Romans reckoned time from midnight. So John, who was speaking about Pilate, and speaking about Pilate, who was speaking in the praetorium, he gave the Roman reckoning of time. And we can remember that with the way things unfolded that night. Jesus was up all night. He was dragged from one kangaroo court to the other. And these proceedings would happen, at least when he was brought to Pilate, rather quick. Because by the time Jesus was going to be crucified, it was early in the morning still. It's 9 a.m. So a lot of things happened before 9 a.m. He was brought to Herod. He was brought out before the Jews. He was flogged. So it looks, according to the Roman reckoning of time, that Pilate's presentation happened at 6 a.m. So you have a Roman reckoning of time in John's Gospel, and you have a Jewish reckoning of time in the Synoptic Gospels. That's how you reconcile the two. Well, here in our text, we're told that it was the sixth hour, which was 12 o'clock, and there was darkness all over the earth. Now, i.e., could be better translated, perhaps, the whole land. We see that in versions like the NIV, ESV, NASB. Could possibly mean the whole earth, but most believe that it was more localized than that. We don't know exactly how far this darkness encompassed. We're not told the breadth of the darkness, but we are told that it was 12 noon when the sun would be right in the sky, burning brightly, and all of a sudden things go dark. This is one of the first of numerous signs that accompanied Jesus's pre- and post-death time on the cross. And one can only imagine the shock and the horror that filled the hearts of the people there. You have to imagine this. This wasn't like a little baby eclipse like that we experienced here in Staten Island where the sky got a little bit dark. That was my opinion. I thought it got a tiny bit darker during the eclipse that we experienced a couple months ago. And by the way, to be clear, this wasn't an eclipse. It couldn't have been. Because as is noted by a plethora of commentators, given the fact that Passover is typically set in accordance with the full moon, this couldn't have been an eclipse. This was supernatural darkness. All of a sudden, 12 noon, sun is shining brightly, all of a sudden dark, with no streetlights. It's doubtful that people would have even been carrying around lanterns and such. This was supernatural darkness that filled the land, which isn't a hard thing for God to do. According to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, we remember that God had Egypt plagued with 3 days of darkness, a darkness that could be felt. Here in Luke 23, verse 44, we see God bring a darkness that lasts 3 hours. Not a hard thing for God to do. It's important to note as well that while God's presence is often associated in the scriptures with light, right? Psalm 104, verse 2, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. There are scripture passages that show that his presence is sometimes associated with darkness. We see that, for instance, in Genesis 15, where God performs the sacrifice as Abraham is asleep. We see it pretty clearly in Exodus chapter 20 when God manifested his presence at Mount Sinai with thunderings, lightning flashes, the sound of a trumpet, and the mountain smoking. Exodus 20, verse 18, We're told that the people trembled and they stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And he told the people that God had come to test them, that his fear might be before them. Exodus 20, verse 20. And while that is the case in passages like those that I just mentioned, perhaps the most pronounced association between God and darkness in the Old Testament, a darkness that wasn't a moral darkness, but communicated God's coming judgment, is in the case of the day of the Lord. In relationship to the day of the Lord, this day was associated with both the judgment of God and darkness. Here is a sampling of scripture verses that show that. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 reads, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very darkness with no brightness in it?" Interestingly, what we read of here in Luke 23, verse 44, is very reminiscent of what Amos wrote a little bit later on. Amos wrote, "And it shall come to pass in that day," and he goes on to say, "that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Similar language is used in places like Joel 2:10, Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, Zephaniah 1:15. God said through the prophet Joel that the sun would be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 2:31. You could also see verse 10. Now likewise, Zephaniah 1:15 describes the day of the Lord by saying, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So the day of the Lord scripturally refers to the day of God's devastating judgment. And it's often regularly associated with darkness. Though applied to different points in redemptive history, it ultimately points to the final eschatological day of the Lord, when God brings forth His judgment in a devastating manner. Now you can imagine at the moment that this happened, all the frivolous blasphemy that attended Jesus' crucifixion ended. Such would be the suggestion from the text, because after darkness envelops the land, we don't read of any more mocking or blaspheming, and it would make sense that we wouldn't, because the people would be filled with fear. This was surreal. The blazing sun that was just in the sky, all of a sudden, it's gone. And my opinion is, doubtless, there had to have been at least Jews, yet alone maybe some God-fearing Gentiles, who were somewhat familiar with the Old Testament to think, okay, these portents, these signs of judgment might mean bad news for us, that we've done the wrong thing, that we shouldn't have killed this man, and that people might have begun to fear and say, uh-oh, is the day of the Lord going to happen now? Are we going to be devastated by God's judgment? I would have to imagine that whether they had a good understanding of the Old Testament, or even if they didn't, that they would be filled with fear that the Holy Righteous deity was displeased with what he saw. But the judgment of God didn't fall upon the blaspheming Jews, nor did the judgment of God fall on the Gentile soldiers that crucified Jesus. The judgment fell on Jesus. The devastating judgment, the day of the Lord, if you will, happened to Jesus. Not to those people, at least not then. It happened to Jesus. This is why I say, for about the space of 3 hours, when darkness enveloped the land, it appears that Jesus bore, as it were, hell in his body on the cross. He who described hell, the place of God's wrath, as a place of outer darkness, bore the wrath of God while surrounded by darkness. He who had always known the smile of his Father would experience, at the least, the best way we can kind of put it, relational disruption. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. He who had never known sin was made sin For Yahweh had laid upon him, to use language from Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. He who had always known the Aaronic blessing, that benediction from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, would now experience the exact opposite. Instead of the Lord bless you and keep you, Jesus would be cursed and forsaken. Instead of, as it says in verse 25, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Son was placed by the Father in darkness without mercy. As that benediction says in verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Instead, according to Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Father was pleased to crush the Son and put him to grief. Jesus on the cross, bearing, as it were, the outer darkness, bearing the punishment for our sin. He was appointed to wrath, so that we might be appointed to salvation and not to wrath, to use language from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This, what we're reading, is how Jesus would redeem his people from the curse of the law. He would redeem them, redeem us, by being made a curse for us, by being our sin guilt offering. He was treated as though he were guilty, so that we who believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and him alone could be acquitted. Innocent, but not only innocent, made righteous. Oh, the good news of the gospel. The darkness then reinforces the wrath-bearing, soul-saving significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. He came under the full measure of God's wrath. He bared, as it were, the day of the Lord. He bore, as it were, hell in his body. He who knew nothing but relational communion with the Father for all of eternity would experience some level of relational disruption on our behalf. Amazing. It's worth noting that while we do not know the exact breadth of the darkness, it is nonetheless historically attested to. Tertullian, for example, in what is may very well be his most well-known work, called Apologeticus, which was an apologetic defending Christianity to the Roman Empire, basically making a case for legal toleration for Christians under the Roman Empire. He wrote the following words concerning the darkness that came upon the land in Jesus' crucifixion. He said, "In the same hour, too, the light of day was withdrawn, when the sun at the very time was in its meridian blaze. Those who were not aware that this had been predicted about Christ no doubt thought it was an eclipse. You yourselves have the account of the world portent still in your archives." Now, what's particularly noteworthy about what Tertullian writes sometime in the 3rd century is that he's calling the Romans to recall the fact that you have historical records of this in your archives. Like, this happened. You know it. And you have records of it in your archives. Furthermore, there's the writing of Thallus. Thallus was an early historian who wrote in Koine Greek. He is known for writing a 3-volume history of the Mediterranean, beginning from the Trojan War to around his time. Now, this is interesting. While the dating of his writing is uncertain, most scholars put Thallus' work around mid-first century. That's around 50 AD. So you have this historian named Thallus writing in 50 AD. That's about only 20 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, what's interesting is that Thallus' work is no longer in extant, meaning there's no surviving copies of it. So we know what we know of his work from what others wrote of his work. So here's a quick historical, little chain for you to follow. Thallus' writing is in a work by a man by the name of Julius Africanus. And Julius Africanus' work is in the writing of a Byzantine chronicler named Georgius Syncilus. So with that being said, this is the quotation that originally is attributed to Thallus, found in that man's work, who's quoting from Africanus. "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in his third book of his history, calls, as it appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. Now, what's interesting there is that you have this man. So you have this Byzantine man quoting Julius Africanus. And Julius Africanus is talking about this historical event. How the sky went dark and how earthquakes filled the land and buildings were thrown over in Judea. But then he's making a kind of apologetic argument against Thallus. He's using Thallus as a man who wrote a history in the first century and saying he knows that this happened as well. But for some reason, he's calling an eclipse. When you read on in the writing there, you can go on and you see Julius Africanus basically making a case to say, it wasn't an eclipse. It couldn't have been an eclipse because Passover was set in accordance with the full moon. But the reason why I'm referencing it to you is this. Julius Africanus references it, and he references Thallus's reference of it in his historical writing. So here already you have a few historical witnesses, extra-biblical accounts, of people who are saying, yeah, that event, that darkness, it happened. You could read other writings as well, Origen's writing against Celsus, or you can read a Roman historian by the name of Phlegon as additional evidence as well, corroborating the perfect word of God. And that brings us to verse 45, where we read, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." So here first, we see Luke reinforce what he had said in the previous verse. Lest anyone should think, as some have tried to make the case for, that it was a metaphorical darkness, right? Because Jesus had told Judas that this is your hour and the power of darkness. So some have said, yeah, that darkness that fell upon the land was a metaphorical darkness, which I'm not thinking it was for even a second, because you even see right here in verse 45 that Luke writes, the sun was darkened. This actually happened historically. But then there's the second descriptive note. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now that was a glorious reality. However, before we consider that, let's note Luke's position of that detail. Because Luke puts this detail in verse 45, preceding the death of Christ in verse 46. So we want to begin by saying Luke right here is not providing us, as oftentimes we see in the gospel accounts, it's not according to a strict chronology. Likely there's a thematic purpose for Luke doing this. Namely to say, these are some of the signs that accompanied Jesus' death and crucifixion. The sky was filled with darkness. The veil of the temple was torn. He could have listed other ones that we see Matthew list. That there was earthquakes so strong that even the rocks were split. And tombs were opened. And then 3 days later, after Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits from the dead, other saints resurrected from the dead as well. There were many signs. What Luke appears to be doing here is he's saying, here's the historical background of what happened. The signs that accompanied the crucifixion of Jesus. Because he's going to go on and show people's reaction to Jesus' crucifixion, beginning with the Roman centurion. So there's probably a thematic purpose for this. Secondarily, if you look in our text, the first word of our text, verse 45, is translated then. It's the word kai in Greek. It could very well be translated, as it most often is, end. As though Luke is laying down some historical facts. Sky went dark. The veil of the temple was torn. But now let me draw your attention to Jesus' death. And then let me draw your attention to the reaction surrounding Jesus' death. Now, while there was a certain curtain that led into the great room of the people's worship, I do believe that, particularly in light of the language of Hebrews, that this curtain was the one that led into the Holy of Holies. That's the one that was torn. This is incredible to think about. That veil, that curtain, was a thick curtain. And it would only be essentially walked past once a year during the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was comprised part of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. It would only be entered into once, and this curtain separated it. And Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now that veil, that curtain, was a reminder of how the sinfulness of people separated them from God. If you lived in Old Testament Israel, you were reminded regularly that your sin separated you from God. Even if you were the high priest, you were reminded of that. Because you could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was only for one person, the high priest. So that curtain was a constant reminder of the barrier that sin placed relationally between men and God. But here, we're told, and we know that it happened consummate in conjunction with Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was torn from the top to the bottom. So as to make no mistake that this wasn't a man thing, this was a God thing. God was the one who removed the barrier. He removed it by sending His Son to be the offering for sin, and with Jesus' sacrifice, the way and the doors were thrust open so that we could enter into God's presence. Such is why the writer of Hebrews uses this amazing language. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That in itself is astounding. If you were an Old Testament Jew or had any familiarity with the Old Testament, you're like, wait, that happened? Like He's thrust open the way to the holy place? We have no idea what it looks like in the holy place. We can't get to the holy place. But now it's open for all who come to God through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was officially ended by God, as it were. When He ripped that veil from top to bottom, He was showing them, no, there's a new and living way. The new covenant has been ratified. It has been officially inaugurated. The work that Jesus has done has been consummated. It is finished. And the way has been thrust open. There was no more need for any Passover lambs. The final one had been slain. There was no more need for Levitical priests to serve in ministrations because the final priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, had come. And He went, as it were, to the altar of the cross, not bearing a sacrifice of a lamb, a sheep, or a goat, or a bullock. He went and offered up Himself on the cross. What a high priest! Amen. Who goes empty-handed, but in a sense was not empty-handed, because He Himself was both the priest and the offering. And the veil of the temple was torn. The new and living way had begun, as it were. And the old way and the usage of the temple was no longer in need. Rather than the nations flowing to Jerusalem at this point, the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's suggested, and it's a very good suggestion, that because this was Passover and many priests would be slaughtering seemingly innumerable sacrifices, that many priests would be around the temple when this happened. You could imagine the shock. Now, I don't know what it sounded like. Did it sound like this big rip? Was there a ripple effect that one priest who was near to there heard it and then looked in to see what was happening and the word began to spread? You could imagine how horror would fill all the Jews and the priests who were ministering around the temple when they found out and they heard that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies had been torn. And perhaps this was a little bit of a providential precursor for the salvation of many priests, as recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Because we're told that the word of God in those days spread, and, quote, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So my opinion is, I think it wouldn't be surprising to think, I in fact do think, that this was a preparatory precursor for the salvation of many of those priests who said, no, the old way is done. The King has come. I'm entering into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We go on, and verse 46 reads, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So under the leadership and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke does not include other words that Jesus spoke while on the cross, words that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. For example, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. I mentioned it earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words that express the disruption of fellowship that occurred as Jesus made his soul an offering for sin. And as he drank down the fullness of the cup of God's wrath. And that's a mystery. Now think about that. The one who is in forever communion with the Father. The one who is ontologically, according to his being, united with the Father. And ontologically, they can never be separated. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ontologically united by way of their being. You can't separate the being of God, even for a moment. But according to the distinctions of their persons, there was here a relational disruption. Some mysterious disruption of comfort and fellowship was experienced as Jesus experienced forsakenness so that we would never be forsaken. Furthermore, Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, I think, at least in part, while expressing the reality of what he was enduring, should have called attention to people that what he was suffering on the cross and the events around it were being fulfilled. Psalm 22 was being fulfilled. We remember, even as we've studied through this gospel account, that the people said, even like it was promised that they would in Psalm 22, verse 7, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Even as Jesus was on the cross, it's recorded in Psalm 22, verse 14, that his bones would be out of joint. Such was a byproduct of being on the cross. Not that his bones were broken, but that they would be out of joint. He would be thirsty. Well, that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 15. His hands and feet would be pierced. Well, that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 16. He would be stared at. Well, that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 17. And his garments would be divided and his clothing would be cast lots for. That was in verse 18. So whoever knew Psalm 22 should have had a holy trembling. If they hadn't thought of it yet, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They should have. I know they can't, according to the blindness that was over their minds, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, they should have thought, oh my, what we have been doing has been verbatim fulfilling specific promises of Psalm 22. But having been recorded in Matthew and Mark, Luke goes by that. Now, prior to this, we see in John's Gospel, prior to Jesus saying these words in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And prior to him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which came at the end of the darkness. So probably a little bit after 3 p.m. Prior to that, according to John's Gospel, he told John, who we believe is the disciple that Jesus loved, as described in John's Gospel. He told John, behold your mother. And then we're told from that hour that disciple took her to his home. So it appeared that Jesus gave John his orders. You're going to take care of Mary from this point on. And it appears that from that very hour that John left. Which is why you're going to see a little bit later on that some people who were near the cross at one point are standing further away at another point. But those were other words that Jesus spoke. But then shortly after that, and again, this is before Jesus' words in Luke 23, verse 46. After enduring the darkness, we see in John's account that Jesus, seeing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. John 19, 28. So we go on with the vessel of sour wine that was sitting there. The soldiers filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and they put it in Jesus' mouth. And upon receiving that drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It is complete. Satisfaction had been rendered. God had been propitiated. The work of redemption on the cross had been accomplished. Words that were so triumphant. But that brings us to our text. So that's what Luke doesn't record. But in our text, we're told that shortly before Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, to use language from John 19:31, we're told he cried out with a loud voice. Which that in itself would be shocking. And we're going to see a little bit later on, it did shock the Roman centurion. Because you weren't used to a crucified person on the cross crying out with a loud voice. Because as they were on the cross, longer and longer, it would become harder and harder for them to breathe. That's why the most common way of dying during a crucifixion was asphyxiation. You just couldn't breathe anymore. Just didn't get enough oxygen into your body. So for Jesus to cry out with a loud voice would have been, for those executioners, at least somewhat shocking. And he cries out with a loud voice. And it would have been painful, but Jesus esteemed it to be needful. Having suffered the indignity of the cross with holy dignity, he exclaimed in the presence of those these words. With serenity and trust, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He had already said earlier in his ministry, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again." And Jesus' words here and how he said those words bear witness of that fact. "I'm ready. The work is accomplished." With a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was in control. He laid down his life. He knew when it was finished. He said it, and then he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit to the Lord. Now, while those words are Jesus' words, we must note at the same time that they are the words of the psalmist. At least, most of them. Psalm 31, verse 5 reads like this. The psalmist, specifically David, said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And you have to love that. That even as Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting the word of God. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And then he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. The word of God was in his heart and on his lips, and he's quoting it so appropriately. And you'll notice that he doesn't quote it entirely. And he adds something that the psalmist didn't add. David said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Which is so fitting in light of what he had just said not too long before. Because he had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And perhaps someone would think if that was the end, "Oh no, is that how it ends? Does he end as being forsaken?" No, no, no. He endured forsakenness, but he was still the son of the Father's love. And even as he had prayed earlier, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So just before he gives up his spirit to the Father, he says, "Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, the mystery of the cross, yet the clarity of the cross. He bears the forsakenness. "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" But yet, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because it was done. It was finished. He also did not quote the latter part of the verse as well. David, when he originally penned Psalm 31, verse 5, he wrote, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But here's the second part of the verse. "You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth." And you have to love how Jesus does not quote the latter part. He knows it. He's got Psalm 31, verse 5 in his mind. What's appropriate to quote here? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But not, "You've redeemed me." Because he was the one who was doing the redeeming. Amazing, amazing. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Such words should provide and do, at least according to church history, provide a model for Christians throughout generations. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is a sense, however, in which our Lord's words supply a lesson to all true Christians. They show us the manner in which death should be met by all God's children. They afford an example which every believer should strive to follow. Like our Master, we should not be afraid to confront the King of Terrors. We should regard him as a vanquished enemy whose sting has been taken away by Christ's death. We should think of him as a foe who can hurt the body for a little season, but after that has no more that he could do. We should await his approaches with calmness and patience and believe that when flesh fails, our soul will be in good keeping. This was the mind of dying Stephen. Lord Jesus, he said, receive my spirit. This was the mind of Paul the aged when the time of his departure was at hand. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Happy indeed are those who have a last end like this. The pulpit commentary suggests that John Huss, quote, on his way to the stake, when his enemies were triumphantly giving over his soul to devils, said with no less theological accuracy than with sure, calm faith, but I commit my spirit into thy hand, O Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed it. For someone like John Huss, or you or me, very appropriate to quote the second half of Psalm 31, verse 5. And I do think that that is true for us. I do think that we should look at the approach of death with calmness and serenity, although I know that is hard to do in the flesh, but if you are a son or daughter of God, you know that in the most ultimate sense, the sting has been taken away because death has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And even if you don't feel it, the least of which you must do is put it before your face that it is the true reality that you should experience, that you should have calmness and serenity, that you could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Zachary is getting bigger, so I don't carry him around in public places as much as we did before. I encourage him to walk around, but I'll still carry him sometimes when he gets tired. I imagine when we go places that involves, you know, a lot of walking, I'll be doing it even more than I do it in places now where we go for short times of walks. One of the things that I've always loved is when I pick him up and I put him on my shoulder and he's awake for a little while, then all of a sudden he falls asleep. Now, there's a problem with that because sometimes he'll stay up very late. But one of the things I like about him, one of the reasons I don't want to stop him, is because there's something so precious about this little guy being on my shoulder and having such confidence that I'm not going to like throw him around, I'm not going to like, you know, scare him, or I'm not going to drop him, but he has confidence that I'm going to hold him. And even as a matter of fact, while I'm holding him, I'm going to try to hug him a little bit while I'm holding him. And I just think that's a picture for us, that when death comes, it's a picture of how we should live life, but especially when death comes, that we should say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's like me just casting myself upon you and just knowing that when I close my eyes and awake, I'm going to be safe. I'm going to be in your arms and I'm going to be in your presence, safe. And I think that's a fitting way in which saints should look at death in light of the work of Jesus. You close your eyes. Before you know it, you wake up and you're in the presence of Jesus, safe. Well, I'll say this briefly. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, in our small group this week. One of the questions that you'll have in the sheets that'll be put out at the end of the message is, how do the New Testament epistles apply the cross of Christ to the life lived among Christians? So we're studying the death of Jesus. And I want us just to behold the majesty and the significance of that event. But the New Testament does use the death of Christ as an impetus for loving one another. That even as God loved us in giving Christ, we should love one another. That even as God has forgiven us, we should forgive one another. Even as Christ offered himself as a fragrant offering, we too should walk in love. By extension, offering up ourselves. You see that in places like 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Ephesians 4, 32, Colossians 3, 13, among other places. So if you want to say, what's an application from studying the death of Jesus? I would say, first, it's reverence. Second, it's worship. Third, it's praise. I know they're all kind of the same thing, but I'm trying to accent something here. It should be worship, praise, appreciation, thanksgiving, trust, hope, joy. But then by extension, it would be loving, even as Christ loved. Offering up yourself, giving yourself for the work of Christ. Sharing and making known what God has done through Christ. And the list could go on. Well, we see already some of the reactions of the cross. In verse 47 we read, so when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So the first question becomes, what did the centurion see? We're told, so when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God. What did he see? Well, he saw quite a bit. He saw Jesus' dignity. Though he was reviled, he reviled not again. He saw Jesus pray for those who had been persecuting him. But those things didn't appear to move the needle for that centurion and for the others. He saw the darkness that lasted for 3 hours. He saw the way in which Jesus, with a measure of control that he had never seen before, cried out his last. He saw an earthquake and felt an earthquake, the likes of which split rocks and opened tombs. It was the latter two things that Matthew and Mark note as having an incredible effect on the centurion and the men with him. Matthew 27, verse 54, when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened. Mark 15, 39, when he saw that Jesus cried out and breathed his last. Those were the things that God used to move the centurion and those with him. They knew that this wasn't any ordinary man at this moment. So when the centurion saw what had happened, most immediately those things, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. It's interesting, I referenced Psalm 31 before. Psalm 31, verse 18 says this, let lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Well, that is, in a sense, what happened right here. Those soldiers who were speaking contemptuous things against the righteous now changed their tune. They were now calling Jesus the righteous Son of God. How things had changed. Upon seeing the death of Christ and the events that surrounded his death, the centurion glorified God, we're told. It's the same word right there that is used earlier in Luke's gospel to speak of the paralytic that Jesus healed, the man that Jesus told to take up his stretcher and walk. Right? I say these things so you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Take up your mat, i.e. your stretcher, and walk. And we're told that that man, the former paralytic, quote, rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now the centurion, he's glorifying God. He didn't go from lame to leaping, but I would argue that he went from blind to seeing. And he's glorifying God. This man was likely joining in with the others who were mocking Jesus. Or possibly he was just overseeing those who were mocking Jesus, those soldiers who were doing it. And he was overseeing while the men blasphemed Jesus and crucified him. But yet Jesus prayed for those soldiers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And here appears to be the immediate fruit to that prayer. The centurion glorified God. Certainly this was a righteous man. Before I say anything else about that, note that he joins the chorus of people who were proclaiming Jesus' innocence, along with Judas Iscariot, along with Pontius Pilate, along with Herod, along with Pilate's wife, along with the penitent thief. Add this man to the mix. And he not only says that Jesus was innocent, but even goes further. Surely this was a righteous man. And that's not all that he said. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 54, we read, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now they were, in my estimate, the first converts to Christ after his death. It's not as explicit as the thief on the cross, but given the fact that he's saying now, all right, we did something wrong here, truly this was a righteous man. And I don't know if he knew what the psalmist said in Psalm 16:10 or Jeremiah 23:5 or Isaiah 53. I don't know if he knew that the Messiah was going to be called the righteous one, but he's right. And now he's calling Jesus the Son of God. The other soldiers are calling him the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Pretty big deal for a Roman to say that. Because Caesar Augustus, he was supposed to be known as the Son of God. So now he's breaking ranks with his Roman theology. And he's calling Jesus the Son of God. And when Peter called Jesus the Son of God, Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think this man and these men who were with him were among the first fruits of conversion post-Jesus' death. Already, immediately after his death, Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Incredible. Incredible power. Incredible king of a kingdom that is unstoppable. Incredible. Well, verse 48 says, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. It's not so funny anymore, is it? And they're all laughing. Ha ha, he said he's the king of the Jews. It's not funny now. I think it stopped being funny for them when the sky went dark for the space of 3 hours. I think that's when it stopped being funny. I think when the earthquake came, I think it got even less funny for them. And they are depicted here, the crowd who came together to that sight. The idea of that word, to that sight in the Greek, is spectacle. They came to this spectacle, this sight to behold, the crowd that had gathered, whoever had accumulated throughout the day and now found themselves there at the end. This crowd was seemingly saddened and perhaps even conscience-stricken. And all of a sudden, they're depicted as beating their breasts, seeing what had been done. Again, what had been done? The darkness, the earthquake, Jesus' words, Jesus crying out. And they see this and they begin beating their breast. Like the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, they're beating their breast. And the idea here is, I think, even though we don't know exactly what went through their minds, but they're probably thinking a few things. We were wrong to do what we did. I can't believe we joined in what the rulers were goading us to do. Or Jesus shouldn't have died like that. God's holy indignation must be against us. Perhaps even, I can't believe we let the religious leaders goad us into this. Because they were, remember, the religious leaders weren't talking to Jesus. They were talking to the crowds even more so and trying to rile up the crowds. And now they're beating their breast. And the end of the verse says that they returned. And again, this is my opinion, that at least for some, this would be a preparatory work of what was going to happen about 43 days or so later on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know when you look in Acts chapter 2, there's Jews from every nation under heaven that are there. And these people return to their homes. So that some stick around, maybe some stuck around. But I know specifically in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, when Peter is addressing people at Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, he says, "Brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." And I think what's happening, again, it's my opinion, that some of the people that beat their breast on this day and said, "What did we do?" lived with a conscience that was stricken for 40 plus days. But then by the grace of God would be among those who are among the first fruits of conversion in Jerusalem. The final verse of our text reads, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Well, first, what is meant by the word acquaintances? The word that's used here is gnostos. Gnostos. Simply, in other words, it meant people that knew Jesus. So acquaintances, people that knew him. When we look at the people here, we see a designated group, the women who followed him from Galilee. Now, if we look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, we can see who some of these women were. So I'm combining Matthew 27, 55 to 56, and Mark 15, 40 and 41. We can see some of these women were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, Salome, along with the other women. Now, it's interesting because you find that Mary Magdalene had been at the cross with Jesus' mother Mary, and Mary the wife of Clopas, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, most likely John. We see that in John's Gospel. However, when John was told by Jesus, "Take care of Mary," basically, "She's going to be your mother, and you're going to take care of her," John, from that very hour, brought Mary to his home. It would appear that those who were proximate to the cross then moved away at that time, which appears to have been before the thick darkness fell upon the land. So now they've moved away. So I don't think it's a negative connotation there. I just thought it was in light of Mary moving away and them just getting a different position, moving back a little bit. And these were the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. They stood at a distance. We're not told what they were thinking and feeling, but they likely felt shock and sadness. That's not hard to imagine. But the good news was, the same Jesus who said that he was going to be delivered up and crucified, this wasn't a surprise to him. And if anybody was listening, he told them, "I'm going to be delivered up and crucified." That same Jesus who said that told his disciples that their sorrow would be turned to joy. John 16, verse 20. Jesus was right now in the presence of the Father, but he was going to be with them again 3 days later. Death would not have the final word. And Lord willing, we will get there, not next week, but the week after. But there's still much to see in between. Let's pray. Father,
Oh, thank you for the text that we have just studied. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for showing us the ultimate act and demonstration of love. In this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to think on these things. If there's anything that I know that is noble, lovely, pure, and praiseworthy, it's this, what you did in sending your Son and the love that you demonstrated for us. Jesus, thank you for enduring the forsakenness of the cross so that we might be welcomed as the family of God. Jesus, thank you for drinking down the cup of wrath, a cup that we would spend forever drinking and never exhaust. Jesus, thank you for enduring the darkness of Calvary so that we might experience the forever light of your countenance. Thank you that you were cursed so that we might be blessed. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for enduring what you endured in offering your Son. Thank you for laying upon him our iniquities. And Father, I pray for all of those in this room who believe that truth, that you would help our grips on it to be a little bit more lovingly tenacious, that we would treasure it even more. However much we walked into this building treasuring it, may we treasure it a little bit more. I pray, Father, if there walked into this building this day, anyone who is not believing in that sacrifice as the only way in which their sins could be forgiven, I pray, as you see fit, that you would beget saving faith and a change of thinking that results in a change of living as they see the great love and justice demonstrated on the cross. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. May it continue to bear fruit in our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.